Luke chapter 23. Scripture reading is taken out of Luke 23 this afternoon. We pick up our reading at verse 13, 1-3, and we read through to the first half of verse 34, 13 through 34. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me, as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid upon one Simon a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then comes our text for the sermon this afternoon. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thus far we read in sacred scripture. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. In the scene just prior to our Lord being led away to Calvary, it was shamefully clear to Herod, shamefully clear to the scribes and the Pharisees, shamefully clear to the crowd that Jesus was guiltless, as Pilate had declared. Yet the frenzied crowd resolutely cried out on three different occasions, Crucify him! So much so that in the end, Pilate acceded to their wish. He released guilty Barabbas instead of innocent Jesus. And so Jesus was led away along with a Simon to the country, to Calvary, to be crucified. But you understand, he was led away not as one who was defeated, but as one who was in control. And an indication of this is that even in his being led away, Jesus rebuked with authority those women who wailed over him. That Jesus, and not his wicked tormentor, nor Satan, was in control was made all the more clear when at Calvary, along with two other malefactors, the soldiers, finally crucified him. Right there, and right then, while the most heinous sin was being committed against the Son of God by all of mankind, in that dark hour of our Savior's suffering, Jesus did that which was sovereignly planned by his heavenly Father. Jesus turned to his heavenly Father, the one only true God, the only one with the authority to forgive sins, and uttered this first word of the cross. And in so doing, Jesus fulfilled the very prophecy concerning himself as captured in Isaiah 53 verse 12. He made intercession for the transgressors, showing his love for his sheep unto the very end. Jesus interceded, that is, he prayed on behalf of his sheep, and by his very death on the cross, open up for them, open up for us the only way of forgiveness and friendship with God, and thereby fulfill the full meaning of his name. He saves his people from their sins. Consider with me then this afternoon hour the text under the theme, the cry of forgiveness. Forgiveness what? Forgiveness for whom? Forgiveness why? Jesus prayed for forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Now, to begin with, we must be clear with what Jesus is not praying for when he prays for forgiveness. Jesus here does not pray for a postponement of God's judgment. That is not what forgiveness is. There are some commentators, even of the Reformed stripe, who suppose that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, some 30 years or so after his crucifixion, was a fruit of this prayer, that is, a postponement of her destruction 30 years or so after that crucifixion. The trouble, though, with such an approach is that Scripture never explains forgiveness as a postponement. And we can be thankful to God for that. For we who are recipients of God's forgiveness can at best hope for a postponement or delay in God's just punishment of us. Hell would still await us as well as for Jesus' persecutors. Forgiveness is not a postponement of God's judgment. But also in the second place, understand that forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not some mystical feeling based on an experience, no matter how uplifting that experience may seem to be. Jesus here is not praying for a feeling, because this notion minimizes Jesus' pleading and prayer. Feelings of themselves can accomplish nothing, especially in this desperate situation when the sin of sins is being committed against the very Son of God. what is needed and what Jesus is asking for is that God does not do something, but that God does something else. And that's what true forgiveness is. There's a twofold explanation of what true forgiveness is. And in the first place, forgiveness is that God does not and will never remember our sins. Forgiveness involves sin. And of what sin do we speak of here? None other than the sin of crucifying God's beloved, only begotten Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus himself knew intimately the horror of this sin. For he prayed, didn't he, at Gethsemane, that if it were at all possible to let that bitter cup of suffering to pass from him. Indeed, the horror of rejecting and then crucifying Jesus was made all the more plain after Gethsemane. The horror begins with Jesus' betrayal by Judas Iscariot, his denial by Peter, threefold denial, and his being utterly forsaken by all his disciples. And then the horror continues with Jesus' trial, a sham of a trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, who, wherefore confessing himself to be the Christ, he rents his clothes. He blasphemes him, and the wicked council spit on him, spit in his face, and smote him. And then the horror intensifies when Jesus is sent and tossed from Pilate back to Herod and to Pilate back again, and Jesus is mocked with that shameful crown of thorns. And then the horror reaches its climax here in our text, where Jesus is finally crucified at Calvary. Here at Calvary, there are no hidden agendas. The crowd cries out decisively with wild, wicked determination, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And here, the horror is complete when the soldiers finally pierce the hands and the feet of our Savior and then erect him upright, whence Jesus prays this prayer for our forgiveness. Beloved, this terrible sin is the sin of sins. That is, it implies all sin. For our Lord Jesus Christ is God's beloved, only begotten Son. And so the rejection of him, culminating in his bitter and shameful death on the cross by the fullness of our despicable, sinful nature, is the sin of sins. Unless this sin of crucifying Jesus is forgiven, no sin can be forgiven. Indeed, if this sin is not forgiven, then every sin we commit would be equivalent to crucifying the Son of God afresh and of putting him to an open shame. Hebrews 6:6. But you see, in forgiveness, God no longer remembers sins. All our sins, even though they be so vile, even though they be so filthy and foul, even if there are so many, many, many of them. In forgiveness, God no longer counts our sin against us. They are as if they had never, never been committed. Psalm 103, verse 12 reads, verse 10 reads, He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This God does out of His great mercy, as we are reminded in verse 11 of the same psalm. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far have He removed our transgressions from us. Out of His mercy, God removes all our transgressions. He graciously imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ unto us. For, in the second place, forgiveness is this very act of God's gracious imputation, crediting to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we may never be condemned before Him. Christ's righteousness was obtained for us at Calvary. How so? There, while the transgressors nailed Him with all that wicked hatred, irony of ironies, God's sovereign love was working itself out. There, Christ Jesus Himself, who had no sins, took on our sins, was made sin for us, suffered the agonies of hell for us, took our punishment for us, and by His death, earned every bit of the righteousness that was needed to atone for all our sins, and thereby reconciled us to our Heavenly Father, so that we would no longer be His enemies, but His friends. And there also Christ earned the blessed life of covenant friendship and fellowship we would each experience. He earned the Spirit to be given Him to work out our salvation, so that Christ, ascended and reigning in heaven, might by His Spirit live in us on earth, and draw us to our Heavenly Father as His covenant friends. Applying redemption and reconciliation to us at regeneration, and then at regeneration, when Christ's Spirit joins us to Himself by faith, we realize in our heart and mind that God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, no longer charges our sins to us, but imputes, credits, charges to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we are justified once and for all. But Jesus' prayer here also includes our sanctification. Jesus frees us from the dominion of sin. We are no longer ruled by sin, and each one of us begins to experience that blessed life of friendship with God. And Jesus causes us to grow in greater holiness, grow in love for Him, so that we, who know not what we do at Calvary, must indeed, and do indeed know exactly what we do to Jesus each time we sin, that we may guard our hearts more diligently against sin and grow in greater love and holiness unto Him. In this way, Jesus' prayer for forgiveness is completely answered, and God's covenant purpose realized more and more. Fellowship and friendship is realized and deepened with each one of his friends. But who exactly are these friends? For whom does Christ pray this remarkable prayer of forgiveness? Forgive them, Jesus says. Now, to begin with, this forgiveness is for a specific, particular group of people. Jesus is not praying for everyone head for head who crucified him. This is the view most commonly held by many, many churches today, that Jesus prays for everyone here and that therefore he died to make salvation only possible for everyone here. But you see, Jesus could not have been praying for everyone head for head. He himself reminds us of that in John 17, verse 9, in that high priestly prayer of his, where he says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He prays for his elect. He prays for his sheep alone. This is because here in this prayer, as well in John 17, Jesus is performing the intercessory work of the high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest wore a breastplate, which design was specifically mandated by God himself in Exodus chapter 28. That breastplate bore the names of God's people, no more, no less, that the high priest would be interceding for in the Holy of Holies. This work is the picture of Christ's intercessory work as high priest. At the cross, and also now exalted in heaven, and hence excludes those who are not given to him by his Father. Jesus is praying exactly for those given to him by the Father. His entire church, every one of his sheep, his precious elect alone. But you see, these elect are no different from others. They are like those who are not elect, those who are not sheep, those who are passed by in God's eternal decree. They are by nature also despicable, depraved, Christ-crucifying sinners. Jesus, here in our text, is praying for his sheep among the transgressors. Them refers to those whom he loved from all eternity, all right? But yet, also joined in this despicable deed of crucifying Jesus. Now, directly, his transgressors were the centurion soldiers, including also Pilate, Herod, the Sanhedrin, and also that crowd that thirsted so vehemently for his blood. But indirectly, his transgressors included many, many, many more. In Acts 3 verse 17, the inspired apostle Peter himself charges the nation Israel as guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus. This despite the fact that not every physical Israelite was present at Calvary at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. And even though we were not there, we too crucify Jesus in our own way, as if we had been there. For as sinners, We are, by nature, enemies of God. We do share that common nature of those at Calvary. And by that nature, we always reject Jesus. We always hate God. What the Roman soldiers did, the Jews, and all at Calvary did, is but a more open, honest manifestation of what we always do in and of ourselves. Sin, and all sin, is against God. Each and every one of the sins which we commit are as real a rejection of Jesus as those who crucified him at Calvary. When Jesus prays this way, numbering his sheep among those who crucified him, Jesus is reminding us that with regard to sin, God is no respecter of persons. All kinds of people are sinners. Both elect and reprobate sinners are found in all sorts of different classes of people. Sinful elect may be found among those who are prostitutes, businessmen, builders, blue-collar workers, white-collar workers. Sinful elect may be found in every race and nation. Americans, Africans, Filipino, Singaporean, etc., and so on. Yet, Jesus' sheep are those who hear his voice. And what does he say? Jesus' message to all is that we all need to repent of our sins. The elect are sinners, but they are penitent sinners. Forgiveness is for those who repent of their sins, who regard themselves to be sinners and none else. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, after inspired Peter charged the nation Israel with crucifying Jesus, he also preached promiscuously to all that they must repent of their sins. The elect are not ones who deem themselves to be righteous in and of themselves, but know humbly that they are sinners. As Jesus himself reminds us in Mark chapter 2, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. For God's grace always convicts of sin. God's grace always drives the sinner to the cross and never fails to humble the heart of the elect. That is the power of God's sovereign, irresistible grace given by God himself at his own timing. In his good pleasure. And so, when we truly repent of our sins, understand that that is not even of ourselves, but of God's powerful grace working in us. And so, beloved, let us daily and always repent of our sin. And in the way of repentance, in the way of fleeing to Jesus Christ, let us be assured that you and I are one of those for whom God, in his everlasting mercy, has chosen unto salvation. And when we repent, when we are truly sorry for our sins, let us not plead ignorance of any of our sins, but confess every one of them and plead only on the ground of Christ's atoning blood. For let us not misunderstand Jesus when he prays, "For they know not what they do. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Ignorance is not the ground of our forgiveness. That, as we have seen, is Christ's precious blood alone. Ignorance, though, is rather why there is still forgiveness for us. That is, what makes this sin forgivable is the ignorance that underlies it. But what does it mean? What exactly does it mean that this sin is forgivable? What was the elect in that crowd? And what are we ignorant of? They were certainly not ignorant that they were committing a heinous sin, the sin of sending an innocent man, a man who had unblameably shown himself to be the Christ, unto crucifixion. They knew that. For Pilate himself found that Jesus was not guilty, and reminded the crowd of this very fact in verse 20 of Luke 23, and yet this only reinforced their decision to crucify him. But there is this. In all the deadness and dullness of their sinful nature, the sinful elect were ignorant of this one thing. The sinful elect did not knowingly kill the Prince of Life. In Acts 3 and the verse 17, the inspired apostle Peter states that the nation and even the rulers did not know that they were killing the Lord of glory. That is to say, the sinful elect were not guilty of committing the very sin described in Hebrews 10. They did not commit that particular sin of counting the blood of the new covenant an ungodly thing, and of doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. In other words, they did not understand that he whom they had crucified was shedding the blood of the atonement. That, and that alone, is what makes this heinous, horrible sin forgivable. Indeed, for Hebrews 10 makes plain to us that apart from this, forgiveness would have been impossible. Verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews 10, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." That Jesus finds this terrible sin of crucifying him forgivable speaks powerfully to us today. In praying to his heavenly Father for our forgiveness, Jesus reveals his tender heart for those of his people who crucified him. He shows to us the power of Christian forgiveness, a fruit that every child of God has. Amid all the delirious cries for his crucifixion, amid all the suffering and agonies he endured, and with full knowledge of his own personal innocence, astoundingly, Jesus, with no bitterness in his heart, found the grace within himself to deem that sin forgivable and to utter that remarkable prayer of forgiveness for us. What about you? And what about me this afternoon hour? Do you think that when you are wrong, so wrong, by someone dear to you, or by someone whom you find hard to like, anyone for that matter, do you find that their sin against you is forgivable, and that you do finally forgive them? Just think, humanly speaking now, just think. What would have happened if Jesus did not find our sin forgivable, and if Jesus did not pray for forgiveness for us at the cross? There would be no forgiveness for us. But here, we see Jesus powerfully practicing what he preached, what he had taught in the Lord's Prayer: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that means that we are asking Father not to forgive us if we do not forgive others. It is only in the way of forgiving those who sin against us that we ourselves experience the forgiveness that is of and from our Heavenly Father. Ask Father daily to give you strength, to give you humility, to forgive as Jesus forgives us. And when we do forgive, and when we continue to forgive as we are forgiven, there is unspeakable, wonderful blessedness for us. Then, do we understand more and more the power of forgiveness Jesus himself demonstrated to us when he was nailed to the cross? Then also, do we abhor sin for what it truly is, a violation, an offense against God himself and his Son? Then do we experience more and more the comfort of knowing that all the vast multitude of our own sins are freely and fully forgiven us. And then, and only then, do we live out the fullness of our salvation in sweeter friendship with Jesus and with one another in the Lord each day and all through our lives. God bless this word. Amen. Heavenly Father, what a word that our Savior uttered on the cross. That even as we take the time to meditate what He meant and what it all involved, we are struck by all the implications of that prayer. Help us, Lord, who have received forgiveness so graciously, to live in the light of that forgiveness. And help us, Lord, to be appreciative of the work of our Savior. Meditating on the work of our Savior on the cross, once again, especially through this Lenten season. And in that way, bless us and our children as we call to mind all those steps of suffering our Savior had gone through, that we might be received by Thee through His precious blood. Hear our prayer. Forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake. Amen.